Remain standing for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, help us to respond to the Lord Jesus by your Spirit with new heart, new desires to embrace him and to follow him and trust in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Be seated. Who is he who has come into the world? That is the overarching theme of our study this Christmas. We've turned to John chapter 1 for our study, not to the birth passages in Matthew or in Luke. And John raises this question, for he begins not so much with the birth of Christ, but with in the beginning. Those are the words of the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And don't you know that John consciously use that in the beginning was the Word. So in answer to the question, who is he who has come into the world? John says he was from the beginning the Word of God. The Father expresses himself to us through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was true before anything else was created. God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God said, God spoke. Through his word, he brought all things into being. So who is he who has come into the world from the beginning? He is the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bottom line, this baby Jesus is God coming to us in the flesh. He takes on human flesh. We looked at the Hubble Space Telescope pictures of the universe in that sermon, tried to imagine the vastness of the universe, and our minds shut down, our eyes glaze over. We cannot comprehend it, much less the one who created it all. Well, it is this great God who has, the Father has sent his Son to be born, and not in high place, but in low place, because he came to save us. Who is he who has come? He also, from the beginning, was the giver of life. John 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We can talk about the first coming of Christ. Actually, what we call his first coming, when he was born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger, is his second coming. When was his first coming? God created us and breathed into us life. He created all things, but not just things. He took the rock, he took the dust of the ground and fashioned us and breathed into us his life. God is spirit. And he's not a thing. He created things. But in him was life, and he shares that life. He extends. He gives us life. And you created us for relationship with him. So that God himself, whom John says no one has ever seen except through the only begotten Son. That means that when God had fellowship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was fellowship with Christ who has come to be with them and to enjoy them. Enjoy that loving relationship. That's the first coming of Christ at creation. The second coming is what we call his first coming, and the third coming, when he comes at the end of history, is what we call his second coming. I won't confuse you with that anymore. We'll talk about his first coming normally from now on. But he's the beginning, from the beginning, he's the giver of life. And last week we talked about how from the beginning, he was the light of man. Think of the difference of being an inanimate object and being given life. Your eyes open, you see, you understand. Adam and Eve had a perfect nature. They knew God face to face. They had the possibility of falling, and they did. In fact, a side note, in the devotional Voices from the Past that we have been using, a number of you are using this last week, it's been talking about how, in one way, our position is more privileged than the position of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Oh, in most every way, they had this fellowship with God. They lived in the ideal world before the fall, and we would long to get back there. Except that Adam and Eve, who were created perfect and holy, had the capability of falling. We, who now know Christ, who are given new natures, he is secure. Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. So though we still struggle with the fallen world, our future is assured in Christ. Wow, that's better than paradise, even though we face a lot of sufferings because of this world. The light came on when God gave us life. And that life just shone in the glory of all creation. And we lived in the light of his glory until our first parents turned away from God. And they were cast out. The door was shut. They became mortal in their physical natures. They became spiritually dead to God. And God has come again. You see, that's what the message is at Christmas. It was promised in the Old Testament. There's much build up in the Old Testament. The light, which is God, it's like a door beginning to open, and you see the light behind that door just increasing. But when Christ comes, the door is fully open, and we see what God has done to reconcile us to himself. Now he has come. How have we responded? That's the subject of our text this morning. This passage says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, made his dwelling among us. That word in the Greek is the same word that translates tabernacle in the Old Testament. He tabernacled among us. God took on human flesh, and the human flesh was just a tent. It was not a part of his deity. It was united with his deity. But he took on this so that he could live among us, as his glorious presence was manifest among the people of Israel through the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Now, when we say is come, that has implications. We don't say, I have here. We say, I am here. Now, we could say, I came, and that might imply I came and went. I'm gone. This passage does use the past tense. He came, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's still here. He is here through the Holy Spirit. He has come. And when we sing Joy to the World, we say, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Because he came some 2,000 years ago, it's a present reality that he is here today by his Spirit, has accomplished what he accomplished 2,000 years ago, which has application for you and for me today. The Lord is come. Some of you may have seen circulating the emails. I've noticed it more this Christmas than ever before, that the hymn, the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, was written by Isaac Watts about the second coming of Christ, not his birth. Well, it's actually, that's the Wikipedia version of it, too. There's originally about the second coming. But I wonder if that's the whole story. Because Isaac Watts said, let every heart prepare him room. What do you think that alludes to? When Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, and there was no room for them found in the inn. You see, the carol is based on Psalm 98. And in Psalm 98, it was looking forward to the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. And Psalm 98 celebrates the salvation that God will bring to his people in the first part of the psalm. And then the rule of God over all creation at the end of his psalm. The psalm looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, and sees both the beginning and the end. We're just living in the middle of that day. The day of the Lord began with the morning, the first coming of Christ. We're in the middle of the day that extends, as we take the gospel to the whole world, that extends until Christ's second coming, when he will bring to conclusion his work. That's the day of the Lord. The Old Testament looked forward to it and saw it as the same event. It's much like, you know, you kids, when you Christmas is this week. What's going to happen on Christmas? I see a fist pump back there. What's going to happen on Christmas Day? You get to open presents. I know that's what you're thinking. Up to a certain age, like 92. You get to open presents. My father's 93, so he's left out of chestnuts roasting on the open fire. Says, I wish you Merry Christmas from 1 to 92. I thought about that. He's left out. If you're over that, you're included in this message. You look forward to opening your presents on Christmas Day. However, does that mean the very first thing that happens on Christmas Day is going to be getting to open presents? Do you know what we did in our family as our kids were growing up? We made them wait. In the first place, we'd have a couple of Christmas Eve services here. I'd get home at 10 o'clock. There'd still be something like a bicycle to be put together and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, we parents, we stay up to 2 a.m. And then the kids are up as soon as, you know, 6 o'clock when they're little. It's get up, and we say, wait, yeah, stay in your room until at least the sun comes up. And then we get up, and we would say, we're going to read the Christmas story before we open presents. Oh, we'd let them go for the stockings. We come down and let them go for the stockings, but we're going to read about the birth of Jesus. That's what we're celebrating. And since we're going to do that, and it's going to take a little while, why don't we have some breakfast first? And we'd have breakfast, and we'd read the Christmas passages, and we'd just make the kids crawl out of their skin, waiting to open the presents. Now, if you asked our kids about 9 o'clock in the morning, is this Christmas Day? Yes. What's going to happen on Christmas Day? We get to open our presents. Have you opened your presents yet? Not yet. Christmas Day has a beginning. It has a middle, and then it has an end. The day of the Lord has a beginning. He first came. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. He is. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Reminds us of his first coming when no room was found for him. But it extends to the second coming. When his day is finished and complete, he will come again and he will establish justice in all the world. Call us all to account and praise God for his salvation in that day. But he will make everything right. The Lord is come. The question before us is, how have we responded? Let's look in our passage here and see how they responded when he first came. And our world is not very different from the world of the first century. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Not even recognize him. He was in the world. It's like he was in the party, and though he was the host, nobody knew who he was. Do you catch the significance of that? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. It's pretty much the same today. Now, the church has grown from being a small, the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds in the garden. But it grows up into the largest tree and it branches out and the birds of the air would nest in its branches. That's the kingdom of God. The church has grown and spread throughout all the world. And it is a great and mighty people full of still flaws that we're not going to be perfected till heaven. But it's a great body of Christ. Even so, it's still by far a minority in the world. Jesus said there are two roads, the broad road that is popular, that many go by it, and the straight and narrow path that leads to life, and few go by it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. We turn and we look at the world, and we seem to have this sense of increasing frustration because it used to be non-Christians would agree with Christian values, and now they're farther and farther from that. We grow frustrated. But we need to remember, there's nothing new in that. When Christ himself came, he was in the world, and the world didn't recognize him. They didn't say, oh, look who's here, it's God. They, even the ones in his hometown, said, isn't this Joseph's son? How can he do these things? How can he claim these things? We knew him before he expressed his glorious power and might and his miracles. And he's just, or they didn't recognize him. And part of that recognition is a refusal to recognize him, even when the evidence is right before them. That they, when he was raised from the dead, it's so interesting, that text where the Pharisees went to the Roman governor, Pilate, and said, he said he would rise from the dead. Post a guard, make sure it doesn't happen. They posted the guard. He rose from the dead anyway. Don't you think some of them would have said, ooh, we were wrong. He rose from the dead. They posted a guard. They didn't recognize him because they refused to recognize him. And the passage itself intensifies it. He came to that which was his own. It's interesting. If you have other translations, it will just simply say, he came to his own. He came into his own. And his own didn't receive him. So what does the NIV mean? It says he came to that which was his own. It could mean like he came, just like he was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world is his own. He came to the world, which was his own. But I don't think it's that. I think there's an intensification. The Greek says, it's really awkward in terms of translating directly into English. He came to the his own. The his own. There's a definite article there. He's thinking of a definite people. He came to the people who were his own. Who were they? It was Israel. They had been prepared. They had been called out from among the nations. The promises had been made to Abraham about the blessing to come through Abraham and his descendants to all the world. The development of the hope for the Messiah is a theme of the Old Testament. They knew he would come and be the Savior. They knew he would come to be the King. They didn't have it clearly before then. They didn't know exactly what to expect. I guess they thought he would come and be Savior and King all at once. And they weren't prepared for the delay in his coming. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. But still, this expectation of the Messiah to come was their hope. He came to his own people. And his own did not receive him. I wonder how true that would be today if Christ were to come today in the manner that he came in his first coming, not to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will see. Every knee will bow. Those who believed in him, those who didn't believe, will see plainly and acknowledge that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we give account to him. There will be no challenge to Christ at that point. But suppose he came in the manner of his first coming to the church today. And we think of the vast majority of the church. I wonder how much it would still be said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's why it's an important question for us this morning in this congregation to ask you, and to ask you directly and personally, how have you responded to his coming? Just coming to church does not equate with coming to Christ. When you come to church, you have more light, you have more understanding, you have more explanation of what he has done. But you need to come to receive Christ personally as your Savior and Lord, and trust in him. It is that authority battle that makes us not want to. Our old nature is that, no, I want to do my way. I want to live life on my terms. I don't want to turn it over to him. I don't want to follow him. And so we begin with, I want my way. I reject him. And we need to be changed. The verse goes on to say, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that first phrase is an interesting translation issue. In these familiar verses, it's surprising that there's so many translation issues. Yet to all who received him, it just said his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, I thought you said nobody received him. When you look at the Greek behind it, it's an interesting clue to open it up. I'm reading from the NIV, New International Version. The ESV says, yet to all who did receive him. And that's usually the way I say this verse, because his own didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, which is a clear indication of a minority group. By and large, they rejected him. A smaller group accepted him. The Greek word actually is closest to the King James. The old King James has it better here. But as many as received him. His own did not receive him, but as many as received him. To these he gives the right to be called children of God. It's a minority response. As a whole, our world, even those who profess to be religious, those saints in the first century who would have called themselves God's holy people, rejected him. The church today would, by and large, probably do the same. But I ask you, have you? Do you trust in your own goodness, your own works? Do you want to come and tip your hat to God and then go and live your life for yourself? It says, but to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Other translations, he gave the power to become the children of God. Again, here, in the Greek word has the sense of both the authority and the ability. It's one of those places where I don't know that you have to choose between the two. In English, you have to go one way or the other. But the Greek word has both senses. He gives you the authority, the right to be called a child of God, and the ability to respond to Christ in the way that you should so that you can be a child of God. Wow. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. There's a mystery here about your decision to make and the sovereign authority of God over who makes that decision. Do you see it in this passage? The whole purpose of John, he writes in chapter 20, verse 31, near the end of his gospel, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All the apostles were evangelists. John's an evangelist. He's writing his gospel maybe more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are recording the life of Christ. He's recording the life of Christ with the purpose that you may believe in him. He's an evangelist. He's calling you, believe, believe. And you can think, it's my choice, it's my choice. Well, it is your choice. Here's the problem. You get to do as you please. Nobody's coercing you. In the way we're naturally born, our nature is to run from God. So if we act on our old nature, our old disposition, we're free to do as we please, so we freely run from God. We don't recognize him. We don't receive him because we want to do our thing. So that's what free will on the basis of a bad nature means. I'm free to do as I please. And what I please to do is live for myself. Yikes. We're spiritually dead. We need to be born again. Well, who's in control of that? It's not children born not of natural descent. It's not just your heritage because you were born of Abraham, nor of human decision or a husband's will. Think about physical birth. How many of you had anything to do with your physical birth? Well, that depends on how you ask the question. Let me ask this way. How many of you chose to be born? Not one of you. It was somebody else's choice that gave you life. Your life is a gift to you, and God gives us the privilege in the way he created us, reflecting his image, to participate in that creative activity. Ultimately, God is the one who gave us physical life. He did it through our parents giving us physical life. It wasn't your choice. But if you say, my birth has nothing to do with me, say, are you crazy? You're the one that came out. You're the one that was born. It has everything to do with you. It's just not your choice. You're not the cause of your birth. You are the participant in your birth. So it is with spiritual birth. It's not our decision that gives us the ability to be spiritually reborn. That's God's work in us. But does it have anything to do with you? It has everything to do with you, because when God is at work in you, then you are recognizing your sin and need of Christ. You're repenting of your sin and turning to Christ. You are placing your faith in Christ, because God has given you the new heart to want to do so. And you turn and you say in the end, my salvation is the gift of God to me. just as your physical life is the gift of God to you through your parents. It's not something you accomplished for yourself. That's what John is saying here. He says the same thing to Nicodemus. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." He just doesn't get it. And Jesus says, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't control the wind. We see its effects. We don't control the Holy Spirit, but we see its fruit in our lives." So when you come to Christ, you don't think you came to Christ because you're smarter than your neighbor spiritually. That makes you self-righteous. It makes us look down on our neighbor. You end up saying, "Oh, wow, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God gave me new life. And if he can do it for me, he can do it for anybody." And then we go out, along with John and the other evangelists of the New Testament and since, to say, "How have you responded to Christ?" And the implication is there, it's your choice. It is your choice. And you're free to choose as you please. Only we know at heart, when people react as they please without a new nature, they're just going to run from God. And we're praying in their hearts, oh God, do what you do in people's hearts. Do that for this person. Have you ever had someone in your circle of loved ones who will not respond to Christ? And you've gotten to an end where you know you can't do anymore. You can't jump down their throat. There's a stage of parenting where you do all sorts of manipulation. Did you know that? Have you experienced that as a parent, as a child? Where you're going to make them, you're going to twist them, you're going to push them. But it takes God to change the heart. And there's something in that realization that changes us. As we share Christ with others, instead of trying to manipulate them emotionally or however, guilt trip them, instead of trying to do that, we try to explain the gospel of Christ, love them with the love of Christ, and pray that God would change their hearts. And it is such a joy when he does. And he can do it with anybody. He did it with the Apostle Paul. He did it with the thief on the cross. He did it for you. He can do it for them. And that should move us to get out and live our lives the way John wrote his gospel. We live our lives before others and we reach out to others. These things I share with you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the fruit of it all. So the God who came first, the God who from the beginning was the Word of God, who came to us, who from the beginning was the giver of life, who from the beginning was the light of men, has come again. He has come again to express God to us. He announced it at his birth when the Holy Spirit said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will overpower you, and the child you shall conceive will be the Son of God." He's the giver of life. His birth was announced to the shepherds, who had very meager lifestyle. I don't think any of you would probably want to change lives with the shepherds out in the fields around Bethlehem. Very meager life. And yet God chose to those a very low position to proclaim the glory of his birth from the glories of heaven. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are now. You may feel very low right now. But this is glorious news for you, that he comes to give you life and to lead you into life eternal. He from the beginning was the light of men. The star that led the wise men to Jesus, the light that God has given to us in Christ, is light for you. If you're feeling hopeless, if you're feeling down, this is light for you, for he has come. I just ask you, how have you responded? Final note, you say, "I've responded to Christ. I've put my trust in him. I thank him for salvation for my sins, but I turn around and I look at my life, it is still a mess. I look at this world, it is still fallen. Is this working? Come back next week, because we're going to look at the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, when things seemed so wrong, we find still in the heart of Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We're going to look at the first event after what we celebrate in our Christmas pageants. We celebrate the birth, the manger. We celebrate the shepherds. We celebrate the Magi coming to Jesus. What do we not celebrate? It's what happened after the Magi left. After Joseph and Mary were warned in the dream. The experience of those families in Bethlehem when Herod came to town. There's reason for great lamentation in this fallen world. And maybe you have it in your own life. How do we live for Christ in this world? Come back next week and let's talk about that. But today I ask you, have you begun? Have you responded to Christ by putting your faith and trust in Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at work in us in such a way that instead of responding to you naturally, the way we, our old nature would want to, you've given us a new heart, and we return with gratitude and joy and love for you because of what you've done for us in Christ. Give us that heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.